We turn our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. The Apostle Peter, in his second letter, he writes to the Christians who are, as we know from the first chapter of 1 Peter, he wrote to the strangers, the Christians that are throughout the Middle East, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And of course, this letter is also to us Christians in our time. And his purpose of writing in this second letter is to encourage or to call the Christian to persevere and to thrive or strive in the apostolic Christianity, and to warn them and warn us of the deceptive nature of false teachers or teachings that had crept into the church to lead the people of God astray. And what Peter wrote to the Christians at that time is still very relevant in our days, as again we see this continuation of false teaching that are being propagated in our times in many churches. The theme of his epistle is the necessity of spiritual growth. The necessity of spiritual growth and the danger of false teaching. This is the overall theme of his second letter. And so our first study of this second epistle of Peter is on the subject of faith, life, or eternal life, and godliness, which is so vital for the Christian. And in chapter 1, Peter shows us that since God has given the Christian believers abundant grace through his promise in Christ, therefore we, the believers, we are able. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit. We have every means of grace for us to strive and to grow in holiness and righteousness, in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have no reason to slack or no excuses, for we are motivated by Christ's majesty and by the certainty of his word, which is in verse 19, Peter says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in the day, in the dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Our study this morning is the first four verses of this letter. And so in this passage, in the life of a Christian, you see three important things: faith, life, and godliness. And those of us who rightly understand these three things is not far from being a master in experimental faith or experimental theology. These three vital points are so intimately connected together, they cannot be separated, as God has so joined them together. You will never find true faith unattended by true godliness. Faith and godliness goes together. They shall be, or we shall be, in very deep damnation on the day when Christ returns, when we stand before him at the Bema seat. And if we hold not his truth in righteousness, and if we make the doctrine of Christ to pander to our lust, then we are in a very dangerous state. There are those who have tried to separate this three things: faith, life, and godliness. And there are those who have strained or go after or pursue after holiness of life, like the Pharisee, but have denied the faith. And these, as I said, are comparable to the Pharisees of old. Those who go after rigorously a holy life, but denied the faith. And the Pharisees of old, how did the Lord Jesus describe them? That they are, or they were, whited sepulchres. They were fair to look upon externally, but internally they have no living faith, no experiential faith. They were full of dead man's bones and all manner of uncleanness. And this is recorded in Matthew 23, verse 27. Therefore, Christian must have faith, for this is the foundation. Christian must have holiness of life, and this is the superstructure, just like in a building construction. What good is it for a man to have a mere foundation of a building in the day of storm? Can he hide himself among sunken stones and concrete? He wants a house to cover him, as well as a foundation upon which that house might have been built. Even so, the believers, we need the superstructure of spiritual life if we would have comfort in the days of doubt. On the other hand, to seek after a holy life without faith would be to build a house which can afford no permanent shelter, because it has no foundation on a rock. And as we know from Scripture, a house must come down when the storm strikes. The house must crash in the day when the rain descends and the floods came and the wind blows and beats upon it, because the house was not built on firm foundation. Therefore, faith and life must be put together. You cannot separate it. Like the two pillars of the temple, they are for glory and for beauty. They are two streams from the fountain of grace, two lamps lit with holy fire, two olive trees watered by heavenly care. The Lord grant, as we meditate upon this for our benefit, that we may both have faith, have life, and have godliness. And that the Lord will help us in striving towards this, so that his name may be praised. The first lesson we can glean from these four verses is, firstly, the character and origin of faith. The character and origin of faith. We have here in the passage a description. Once again, this is nothing new to you, especially to this congregation, a description of true saving faith. And so our first observation in this part is its source, the source of true saving faith. Peter says, to them that have obtained light, precious faith. So this means that faith does not grow in man's heart by nature. By nature, we do not have this saving faith. It is a thing which is to be obtained. It is not a matter which springs up by a process of education, training, or by example and excellent instruction from our parents. It is a thing which has to be obtained. Not imitation, but regeneration. Not development, but conversion. All our good things comes from outside of us. Only evil can be endues from within us. Moreover, that which is obtained by us must be given to us. That's why the word obtain. And we are well taught in Scripture that faith is not of ourselves. In and of ourselves, we do not have the ability to generate faith. It is a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8. Although faith is the act of man, yet it is the work of God. Though it is said, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but that heart must, first of all, be renewed by divine grace before it can ever be capable of the act of saving faith. Faith is man's act, for we are commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we shall be saved. Acts 16:31. At the same time, faith is God's gift, and wherever we find it, we may know that it did not come from the force of nature, but from a work of divine grace. And how this we see, as we understand it, this magnifies the wisdom of God, the grace of God, and how low it casts our human nature. Faith, is it not one of the simplest things? Is it not so simple as we share the gospel with others? And as we ourselves came to know the Lord Jesus Christ when we first heard the gospel, when someone shared the gospel with us, is it not a simple thing when we are told that it is just by faith, by believing? Merely to depend upon the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does not this seem to be most elementary, simple of the Christian faith, by simply relying or trusting or believing and depend upon the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? And indeed it is, simple as it is. Yet, even to this first principle and rudiment, our poor human sinful nature is so fallen and so utterly undone, ruined, that it cannot attain unto it. Brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ must not only open the gates of heaven to us at the last, but He must open the gates of our heart to faith at the first. Sin has done so much harm and damage to us, and paralyzes us, that we have no strength, no way to save ourselves, to obtain faith, unless first God opens our heart. It is not enough for us to know that we must make us perfect in every good work to do His will, but we must be taught that He must even give us a desire after Christ. And when this is given, He must also enable us to give the grip, the hand of faith, whereby Jesus Christ becomes our Savior and Lord. And now the question comes, have we obtained this faith, this true saving faith? Are we conscious that we have been operated upon by God the Holy Spirit? Is there a vital principle in us which was not there originally? Do you feel it? Can you sense that lack? Do we know today the folly of carnal confidence? Have we a hope that we have been enabled through divine grace to cast away all our own righteousness and every dependence? And are we now, whether we sing or swim, resting entirely upon the person, the righteousness, the blood, the intercession, the precious merit of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are we truly resting on that? If not, my friends, we have enough reason or cause to tremble, to fear. But if we have, indeed, if God has enabled us and given us that faith to believe, the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle who writes, unto them that have obtained like precious faith, and then he follows, look at verse 1, or rather verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Praise and thank God that you, if you have that confidence and that assurance that you have obtained like precious faith, then grace and peace be multiplied unto you. The writer Peter, having described the origin of this faith, and then he proceeds to describe the object of this faith. The object of this faith. The word true, in verse 1 we've asked, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, it can rightly be rendered as in. Faith in the righteousness of our God and our Savior Jesus Christ. True faith then is a faith in Jesus. It is not blind faith. It is in Jesus. It is a faith in Jesus Christ as divine. That Jesus Christ was very God of God. Any rejection of the deity of Christ is eternal doom to the sinners. And then in addition, the apostle put in another word, beside God, and that is of God, and our Savior. And now I must make it clearer to us concerning the divinity of Christ. To trust Jesus Christ as divine will save you from hell, or rather will not save you from hell unless there be added to this a resting in Him as our great propitiatory sacrifice. Believing that Jesus is God will not save us from hell. There must be a resting in Him as our substitutionary sacrifice or atonement. Jesus Christ, our Savior, is our Savior because He became a substitute for guilty sinners. He, having taken upon Himself the form of manhood by union with our nature, stood in the room, stood in the place, stood in the stead of sinners. In short, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, who took the penalty of your sin in your place. I hope this brief explanation is clear. Any rejection, any doubt in the divinity of the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are doomed. However, notice that Peter added the next word, righteousness. It is a faith in the righteousness of our God and Savior. By the way, for those who have just joined us, we are looking at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, we are looking at verses 1 to 4. Notice that word righteousness. It is faith in the righteousness of God and our Savior. In the face of this, as I mentioned before, of this erroneous teaching of easy believism, note that it does not say faith in the teaching of our God and Savior. Neither did it say faith in the character of God our Savior as our exemplar. No, but faith in the righteousness of God and God our Savior. That's righteousness. And again, this doctrine is not new to this congregation. That righteousness must be that white robe. It must be cast around us. Unless I have received Jesus Christ as my Jehovah Sikinu, the Lord our righteousness. Otherwise, I have not received Him, and I am an adversary and an enemy to the Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. Christ's perfect life. That life was a life for me. It contains all the virtues. In it, there is no spot, no blemish. It keeps the law of God. It makes it honorable. My faith takes that righteousness of Jesus Christ and it clothes me so perfectly that even the eye of God can see neither spot nor blemish in me, because He sees Christ's righteousness on me. So may I ask again, have you obtained this light, precious faith through or in the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ? For no other faith, dear friends, no other faith but this can ever bring the soul into a condition of acceptance before the Most High God, the Holy God, Thrice Holy God. We shall now turn to consider briefly the life, or eternal life, or spiritual life. Look at verse 2 and 3. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. We have here the fountain and the source of spiritual life. The fountain and the source of spiritual life. Just as faith is a gift to be obtained, so you will understand that our spiritual life is a principle which is given. This spiritual life which is given to us comes also by divine power. How do we know? The verse says, according as His divine power have given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. To give life at all is the essential attribute of God. This is an attribute which He will not alienate. To save and to destroy belongs unto the sovereign Creator. He can create and He destroys. This is one of the profoundest notes in the aspiration or ascription of our praise. The call of the minister or the preacher, the call issued to you to repent, you can take no notice of it and you do not take heed of it. But when the Lord Jesus Christ said, Lazarus, come forth, then Lazarus immediately came forth. With no delay, no hesitation. And when Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit said to you, live, then you live also. And the spiritual life beat, or the heartbeat of spiritual life beat within you with joy and peace through believing. This we ought never to forget. That which is born of the flesh is its best and most, in its best and most favorable moments, is flesh. And only that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Ye must be born again. If a man's religious life be only a refinement of his ordinary natural life, if it be only a high attainment of the natural existence, then is it not? And then it is not the spiritual life. And it does not prepare him or prepare her the eternal life before the throne of God. We must have the life of the Spirit of God in us. For the Spirit alone can quicken the soul and make the soul live. As it is, the implantation of this new principle called the Spirit is a work of divine power. And unless that power is put forth, the spiritual life is not in any one of us. No matter how much you can claim that you have it or say that you have it, it is not in you. Next, you will see also that the Apostle Peter desired the Christian to have this divine life in a very healthy and vibrant and vigorous state. And therefore he prays what? Grace. He prayed, grace and peace be multiplied. Divine power is the foundation of this life. Grace is the food it feeds upon. And peace is the element in which it thrives most heartily. Give a Christian grace and his spiritual life will be like the life of a man who is well clothed and nurtured. Keep the spiritual life without abundant grace and it becomes lean, faint and ready to die. And though it cannot die, yet will it seem as though it gave up the ghost, and unless grace be bestowed upon that life. Peace. Peace is the element in which it flourishes most. Let a Christian be disturbed, unsettled, clogged with all the cares of the world, earthly cares. When earthly cares get into the soul of a Christian, then he will have doubts, fears as to his own eternal safety. Let him lose a sense of reconciliation to God. Let his adoption be but dimly before his eyes. And then you will not see much of the divine life within him or her. Therefore, it is so important to have that peace with God and peace from God. However, if God should make his face shine upon you, dear friends, you shall get much grace from God and your soul will dwell much in the calm air of heavenly peace. Then you will be strong to exercise yourself unto godliness, and your whole life, by the help and empowering of the Holy Spirit, shall adore the doctrine of God your Savior. This virtue is so lacking, isn't it, in the lives of so many Christians, including myself, that there is a great urgent need, brethren, for us to return to this, to seek the Lord, to pursue after it for our spiritual well-being. Furthermore, in describing this life, Peter speaks of it as one which was conferred upon us as or by our being called. He says, Christians were called, the last part of verse 3, that has called us to glory and virtue. This is to say that there is a manifestation of all the glorious attributes of God and of all the efficacious virtue and energy of His power in the calling of every Christian. It is not just a mere calling. It is an effectual calling. Simon Peter himself, look at him. He was at his fishing business, but see the difference. When Jesus said to him, "Follow me," and at once he followed Christ. He says that there was in that, his own calling referring to, in that calling, the divine glory and virtue. So likewise for the Christian. We shall discover in our effectual calling of God to grace, a glory as great as in the creation of the world, a virtue as great as in the healing of the sick, a woman who touched the hem or the garment of the Lord Jesus. Again, may I ask, Do you have a spiritual life within you, which is the result of divine power? And have you, upon searching yourselves, reason to believe that there is within you which distinguishes you from other people in the world, because you have been called out of darkness by the glory and energy of divine power? My dear friends and brethren, consider this very, very carefully as you see so many coming into the church, sitting comfortably on the pews every Sunday, and eventually, gradually, slowly but surely, glide themselves into hell just because they think that they are coming to church, therefore they have that eternal life. I would not be surprised that many do not have it. If so, may the Lord Jesus in His mercy bring us into that community of true believers. Brethren, I do wish upon you, or wish for you, that benediction, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But, you must first honestly answer that question. And I say this, brethren, I do wish for you the benediction. This is not because I prepared it in my sermon and therefore I just follow my notes and say it to you. I really meant it, that I do wish the benediction upon you, grace and peace be multiplied. But we must be honest to first answer that question. Have you this precious faith? Have you that divine life? That life which is given by divine calling. If you have the one, you must have the other. If you have not both, you have neither. For where there is true saving faith, the divine life must follow. The divine life must follow. Dear friends, do not live in that delusion. Coming to church every Sunday, regularly, faithfully, does not mean you have the eternal life. No, you have not. I must now come to the fourth verse, which deals with the privileges of faith. The privileges of faith. And also with the privileges of spiritual life. But I want to run this very quickly. Let us turn to the attention first, the privilege of faith. First, whereby are given unto us, verse 4, exceeding great and precious promise. And this is referring to the faith. And then followed by, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Here is the life resulting from faith, resulting from saving faith. The privileges of faith are that we have been given, which Peter declares as exceeding great and precious promises. Here we have the promises which are so great, the faithful promises of God, that they are no less infinite and so precious that they are no less divine. But note here, we have received by precious faith the promise and pardon. Thy sins are forgiven thee. Luke 5:20. He who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has no sin to curse him anymore. His sins are washed away, they are ceased, they are cleansed, they have been carried on the scapegoat head into the wilderness. They are drowned in the Red Sea. They are plotted out. They are thrown back or behind God's back. They are cast into the depths of the ocean. And God remember your sin no more when you truly confess and turn to Him. Here is a promise of perfect pardon. And is this not a great precious promise to us? As great as your sin are, and if your sin demanded a costly ransom, this precious promise is as great as the demand. Then comes the righteousness of Christ. You are not only pardoned, and that is to means when we say that you are pardoned in Christ, means you are washed and you are cleansed, you are dressed in the robe of Christ's righteousness, and that vesture is divine. God Himself has worked this out, has wrought out your righteousness for you. The holy life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, cover you now when you turn to Him. Christian, is this not an exceeding great and precious promise which we must honestly confess? Oftentimes, we just do not think about this. We have taken all this for granted. Then next comes reconciliation beside righteousness. You were strangers, but now you are brought close or near, nigh by the blood of Christ. Once we were alien, but now we are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Is this not a great and precious promise to us, the believers? Then comes adoption. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, or daughters of God, if I may add. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. 1 John 3:2. And furthermore, if children, then heirs of God, join heirs with Jesus Christ. If so, we suffered with Him, that we may be glorified together. Romans 8:17. Is this not great and precious promises, or promise of adoption? What more do you lack? What more that the Lord did not provide for you? Then we have the promise of providence. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Where is the promise? Romans 8:28. Thy place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Isaiah 33, verse 16. As thy days, so shall thy strength be. Deuteronomy 33, 25. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. Isaiah 41, verse 10. You need some more of these great and precious promises? It's all given there. But the trouble is, we are the troublemakers. What trouble do we make? We make it for ourselves. We spend little time in meditating upon this. We do not think about this. We are also busy. So busy. So many things that caught us up. Which of course, as I said, is necessary and important. But you see, we fall into Satan's trap. We will always come up with an excuse. Oh, I have very little time for my Bible because, you know, I've got so many things. But we do not think and plan and pray that the Lord will help us to set priorities. Every one of us has 24 hours, my dear friends. No excuse. Whether you are a president, prime minister, or just a normal citizen, everyone, young, old, 24 hours. It is how? It is here, you see. It is here. Who comes first? God, His Word, or my things first? And which one are you willing to give up? Which one am I willing to give up? Well, for me, you know, I like my fishing. So which comes first? Word of God, worship, or my fishing? Choose you this day whom you will serve. So you see, when you and I meditate upon God's providence, the greatness of His daily give and grace to us, the preciousness of this holy blessing, or hourly blessing that He bestowed upon us, can we not conclude, or will you not conclude, these are exceeding great and precious promises which we have all taken for granted for the believers? Last but not least, some more. I have not finished. What are the promise? You shall never taste death. We Christians, if we truly are in the Lord, what happened to us when we die? We sleep in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, save the Spirit, that they cease from their labor and their works do follow them. Revelation 14 verse 13. Some more. Not finished yet. Another promise. You have the promise of resurrection. For the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall he raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, amid this mortal must put on immortality. 1 Corinthians 15:53. Brethren, we know from the scripture, if Christ rose from the dead, so also them who sleep in Jesus will the Lord bring with him. Nor is this all. Another promise. We shall be beside. Death will not reign over us beside resurrection. We shall reign with our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. We shall be glorified with him. We shall sit upon his throne, even as he has overcome, and sit with his Father upon his throne. Now see for yourself, brethren and friends, how rich faith makes you. Does it harm you? Does it cause you great loss to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to receive him in humility as your Savior? Does it destroy you? Is it not rich blessing? Again, the trouble is, we disbelieve. We don't trust God. When all these promises are given to us, we tell ourselves, no, I do not believe it. It's all rubbish. I don't want it. Well, my dear friends, the choice is yours. See for yourself here. Read the Word of God. Look at it. Examine it carefully. And you will see what a treasure. What a costly gold mine. What ocean of wealth. It does you no harm. It does not kill you, but it gives you life. But we must not forget the life, the spiritual life. The text says this. I have not finished yet, because there is this last part there. The text says this. That, or rather, or we can say, in order that, what then? What is the end? That, by this, ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Brethren, if you have these mercies today by faith, those of us who are Christian believers, see to it that that result is obtained. What result? That by this ye might be partakers. Are you a partakers of divine nature? Which is the same as asking, do you have that saving faith? God's plan of redemption is twofold. It comes in a package, my dear friends. It is not once saved, forever saved, and then that's it, I'm on my way to heaven. It is first that you might be partakers of divine nature, and secondly, that you may escape the corruption which is in the world that we are living in. May the Lord help us. Let us pray.